afternoon, we want to continue our study in the book of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel. And we want to look this afternoon at chapter 11. Daniel is very interesting in that the Lord gave Daniel visions and understanding of future events literally hundreds of years before they would occur. And many of the prophecies that he gave to the prophets would deal with events that would deal specifically with Israel or nations that were dealing with Israel. But oftentimes, Gentile nations, there weren't really prophecies given, and there wasn't a lot of great detail given to the prophets. However, in chapter 11 of Daniel, Daniel is given an understanding of future events that deal with the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and also in their relation to Israel. One of the things that has happened with this particular book is the detail is so amazing about future events that would occur, written, like I said, a few hundred years before they actually occurred, that today people that scoff at the Bible say, well, Daniel couldn't have written it. It had to be somebody who lived after the events occurred because they're given in such detail. But what I want us to understand is that God knows the beginning from the end, and you cannot understand the mind of God. He is so far above us. But we do know that he stands outside of history, that he started history, that he'll bring history to a climax. And God's an amazing God because he gives each one of us free will to make choices. But yet he knows the implications and the impact of choices that we'll make. And he also knew what was going to happen in the lives of these nations, and specifically in the lives of some of the leaders of these nations. And in chapter 11, he gives us detail. Why would he give all of this detail, and why would Daniel record it, and what significance does it have? Well, as we're going to get, we won't get to Antiochus Epiphanes this afternoon, I don't believe, because we'll probably be next Sunday with him. But the detail that's here should make us aware that God, the things that he tells us in the book of Revelation, the other things that he told us in Daniel dealing with the last days, as he gives us this detail, and it came to fruition exactly like he said it would. And then you look at the prophecies that deal specifically with Jesus and the great detail that is given there, details that there's no way anyone would have known about his first coming, and how those details were given and they were carried out to the letter, to the moment, to the very detail that God gave in his word. This should help us to understand who's in control. And as we look at what's happening in our world today and see all of the craziness that's going on, and it appears that everything is spiraling out of control and people are giving up freedoms and don't even realize what they're doing, and yet God foretold that this type of thing would be happening. Didn't specifically say it would, the United States isn't mentioned. But the things that are going on in the United States, as far as a pushing for many of the one world things, were brought out in Scripture and in great detail. And so as he fulfilled all of this, may we understand that he is not going to stop now. And we have hope. And our hope lies in the Lord. And he knows the beginning from the end, and he has told us that he will come again. So let's begin, and we're going to read chapter 11, verses 2 through 20 this afternoon. And then I'm going to, I normally don't do this, but there is so much history and facts, and I'm going to get them muddled up if I don't do take some of the way it's written down. And so I'm going to be taking some of the information from Reni Schauer's book, The Most High God, which deals with the book of Daniel. Well, let's read these verses. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of the heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they shall be, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, and their princes, and their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. And his son shall be stirred up, and all the assembly, a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than former, and shall certainly come after certain years, with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. And the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most forced cities, fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. For this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word, and Lord, help us to understand that everything that you shared with Daniel came into being, and everything that was told about all these kingdoms and individuals actually happened just as you said it would. Lord, help us to understand, you know our future, and you have promised that if we trust in you, ours shall be a home with you, and that you've gone to prepare a place for us, and behold, you shall come again and take us unto yourself. And Lord, we know this is a reality. And Lord, now we pray that you just speak to us through your word. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that I read that and you're hearing King of the North, King of the South, this individual, that individual, gathered together with these forces, you're probably going, okay, how do we follow all of this? Well, that's why I'm going to read some of this that's been written out historically about the events that happened from Reggie Schauer's book. I'll just share a little bit with you, though, to start with. It starts out where he's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's at the time that Daniel is living is where the starting point is in this prophecy. And so Cyrus is the king, and it's foretold that in the Medo-Persian Empire, there are going to come some additional kings that are going to have an influence in really what's going to happen in that portion of the world. And he says that now there, I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And so he's talking about four additional kings. Three of them would be just ordinary kings. The fourth is going to have great power and great wealth. Well, these kings, and I get to the right page here. When Christ gave this revelation to Daniel in 536 BC, Cyrus was the head king of Medo-Persia. Christ declared that after Cyrus, there would be three more Medo-Persian kings before the fourth successor. The three kings were Cambyses from 529 to 522 BC, Pseudo-Samerdis from 522 to 521 BC, and Darius I Hystaspes from 521 to 486 BC. And just pause, as you see that these are really relatively insignificant kings. They didn't rule very long. They didn't, doesn't talk much about the power that they possessed. The fourth successor of Cyrus, though, did have a lot of power. And if even in, if you went to public school, like I did, you heard about his name. His name was Xerxes. And the fourth successor of Cyrus was Xerxes I from 586 to 465. He ruled basically 41 years. He amassed a lot of wealth. He amassed a huge army and a huge navy. And his goal was to overtake Greece. And it's interesting, today you go to the Middle East and to southeastern Europe, and these same kingdoms are there. Some of them have the same names, some of them don't have the same names, but they're there. Greece is still there. Italy is where Rome was. Where the Roman Empire's headquarters were, was in Rome and Italy. And also, we have Mario is a Bosnian. That is in the area of Macedonia, and it's in that area of southeastern Europe, and that's where this king had his power, was in the area of Macedonia, the Medo-Persians, and then they also spread over into Persia and what it was Babylon. And so this is where these areas were, so that we get some kind of a picture. Well, Xerxes, he amassed great wealth and prepared a huge army over a four-year period in order to invade Greece, and he did that in 480 BC. The expedition against Greece ended in disaster for Persia. And you probably heard of the Medo-Persian Greek Wars. They had a big deal on TV about that. The Trojan Horse is part of that. You'll see the ships sailing from Medo-Persia. The only problem was the Medes and the Persians, even though they had a much greater number-wise and army as far as vessels and the navy and everything, they reacted so much slower than Alexander. Alexander was referred to as the lightning general. He moved his troops at extraordinary speeds. He was literally a genius. When it came to battle, when it came to forming his men in strategic formations and defeating his enemies, he was a literal genius. And so he was able to move much faster than the Medo-Persians and defeated them even though they had a greater army. That is told to us right here. And a mighty king, in verse 3, shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now that is Alexander the Great. We also know back in the previous visions that Daniel had, they remember the Greek Empire was viewed as a leopard that had wings that could move very quickly. And we see that the Greek Empire, that's exactly what he did. Alexander conquered more territory in less time than anybody else in that part of the world had ever done. And really, his accomplishments are just amazing even today for what he did. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. In other words, when he comes to his ultimate position of power, that's when his kingdom will be broken. It was going to be broken into four portions. And it says here that of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, only two proved to be significant in the ancient world. Now, the other Sunday afternoon, I gave you the four divisions. One was the Western Division. One was, and that really consisted of what Rome was and some of the territories around there. Another division was given that had Greece and Macedonia in that area of the world, just a little bit east of Rome. And the other two that were the stronger divisions, one was given and it had eventually the area of Syria, the Iranian plateau, it had Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and part of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the fourth kingdom was was referred to as the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom was where Egypt was. And they had Egypt and some of northern Africa that they had conquered. So we see the two major kingdoms that are referred to in the scriptures and that Daniel's referring to is the north kingdom and the southern kingdom. Just for geographical area, we'll call the southern kingdom Egypt, the northern kingdom Syria. And that gives you kind of where their headquarters were located, Syria. Of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, only two proved to be significant in the ancient world. The division ruled by the Ptolemies, which headquartered in Egypt, and the division ruled by the Seleucids, which was headquartered in Syria. And so these were two of the generals, the family of the Ptolemies and the family of the Seleucids. Since Egypt was the south of Israel, Christ called the rulers of Egypt the king of the south. Since Syria was to the north of Israel, he called the rulers of Syria the king of the north. The king of the south, in verse 5, was Ptolemy I, Soter, who ruled Egypt from 323 to 285 B.C., Seleucus I, Nicator, served him for several years. So we see that the northern kingdom actually served the southern kingdom for several years. But in 312 B.C., Seleucus became ruler of Babylonia. And through time, Seleucus also gained control of Syria, southern Asia Minor, and the Iranian plateau. And when he did that, he was gaining more land mass than the southern king had. And with it came a lot of power. This made him the ruler of a much larger kingdom than that of the Ptolemy Suter. Several years after Ptolemy I Suter and Seleucus I Nicator, the two new kings, Ptolemy II Philadelphus of Egypt and Antiochus II Theos of Syria, formed an alliance again. Now, we're going to see that these two kingdoms form an alliance, but there's never any real solid alliance. And it speaks about all of that in the book of Daniel. They're constantly making these agreements, but they're seeing who can break the agreement fastest and how they can do it in the most devious and awful way. Ptolemy's daughter Bernice was married to Antiochus to bind the alliance. Ptolemy forced Antiochus to divorce his first wife, Laodice, in order to marry Beatrice. And this is what was referred to in the scriptures, where it talked about that the king of the north was married to the one of the south, and that there was things that went on, and part of that went on is that he was forced to divorce his first wife. This resulted in not real happy feelings from his first wife. She didn't want to have a divorce. She liked being married to the king of the north. The marriage did not last, however. When Ptolemy died a few years later, Antiochus abandoned Bernice and took back Laodice. And you can see he probably cared more for her than he did for Bernice. It was a marriage of convenience and a forced marriage, because at that time Egypt was stronger than Syria military-wise. Laodice was so jealous over her divorce that she had her husband, Bernice, and Bernice's baby, and all those who had accompanied Bernice from Egypt, murdered. And it talks about that in Daniel's writings. The Lord revealed this to him. There was this intrigue going on between these two kingdoms, and it resulted in murder and lies and deceit. Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, Eurgetes, 246 to 221 BC, succeeded his father as king of Egypt. To avenge his sister's murder, he marched north, defeating the Syrian army, invading Syria, and put Laodice to death. He conquered large areas of the Seleucid kingdom and carried back to Egypt 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols. He remained more powerful than the Syrians for a number of years. And that's recorded in the verses we read. It talks about how the king of the south came and invaded the king of the north. He defeated the king of the north. He destroyed the people of the north, took the wealth back to the south. He remained more powerful than the Syrians for a number of years. However, around 240 BC, the new Syrian king, Seleucus Callinicus, made a retaliatory invasion against Egypt. He was defeated and had to return home. And we find in verses 7 through 9 that we see that happens. But the branch of her roots shall one stand up to his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall install a deal against them and shall prevail and shall also carry captives into Egypt with their gods, their princes, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And so that's what had happened when the king of Egypt came and invaded. And then said, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through them. And then shall he return and be stirred up even to his own fortress. In other words, he'll have to return to his own land. And that's what we just read about. The sons of the Seleucus, Callinicus and Seleucus the Third, Cyrenus, and Antiochus the Third, the Great, gathered a huge Syrian army together. Seleucus was killed in the early battle in Asia Minor, and so Antiochus took charge of the army. He made a great rapid conquests, retaking the Syrian territory held by Egypt. By 219 BC, he had conquered into parts of Israel and the Transjordan. And Antiochus led up on the campaign in that year, but returned to the offensive again in 217 BC. This time he conquered south to the Egyptian fortress Raphia, and all this time Ptolemy IV, Philopator, the king of Egypt, sat idly by, involved in a life of luxury and estate. And so he wasn't challenging the king of the north as he was coming and taking his territory and coming ever closer to Egypt with his army. Finally, Ptolemy got angry, and we saw that that happened in the verses we read in Daniel, where he got his ire was stirred up. It says, "Then he shall return and be stirred even to his fortress, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler." Choler means great anger. He's going to be moved with great anger. Why? Because he's been gone back home. He was just sitting there enjoying himself, and all of his kingdoms being gobbled up by the king of the north, and so all of a sudden he becomes angry, and shall come forth to fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Now, what happened there? Well, the king of Egypt, his anger was, he's got this giant army. He attacks. Guess what? He wins. But he doesn't do anything with his victory. He just goes back home again. And he doesn't take advantage of what is victory. And that's exactly what Daniel was revealed. It says in here, Antiochus had 72,000 infantrymen, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Ptolemy was angry and advanced towards Egypt, was angry about the advance towards Egypt by Antiochus. He assembled an army consisting of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants, and marched against Antiochus. And so we see that these were large armies fighting with one another. The northern kingdom had a little bit larger army. Then it says the Egyptians won a great victory. In 217 BC, the two armies clashed at Raphia, and Egypt won. Antiochus lost 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, 5 elephants through death, and 4,000 prisoners through capture. Ptolemy became very proud over his victory. He had the smaller force and had the great victory. And arrogance and pride entered in, but he did not press on his advantage. Just like it said, just like Daniel foretold, he wouldn't press on his advantage after his victory. Instead of retaking all the lost territory from Syria, he returned home to his life of ease and luxury. And so we see that sometimes people don't change. Today there are people that, they'll win a victory when it comes to some of the immorality that's going on, but then they'll give up the victory rather quickly just so they can have peace and prosperity. Dave Hunt said that that was going to be a mark of the church in the last days, and also Francis Schaeffer said the same thing. The great thing that would cause the church's downfall was her desire for peace and prosperity instead of truth, and that she wouldn't fight. And she wouldn't stand up to the lies that were in the world around her, but just as long as I could have peace and prosperity. Well, that was the attitude of the king of Egypt. In 203 BC, Ptolemy Philopater and his wife died. Their son, Ptolemy IV Epiphanes, became king of Egypt. The word Epiphanes means the great one. Now, I want you to know, this great one of Egypt was 4 years old when he ascended to the throne. So you've got a four-year-old king that's at the head of the kingdom of the south, and you still got the original leadership that was involved in these battles with this young man's father as the kingdom of the north. Do you think that they're going to see that there may be an opportunity to get back? Well, Antiochus the Great saw this as an opportune time to retaliate against Egypt. He marched south with a larger, well-equipped army, which he had developed through some successful eastern campaigns during the 14 years since the Raphia defeat. And so he had gathered more men, probably more elephants, and more cavalrymen. And so now he's got a four-year-old that's leading the southern kingdom. I don't think most four-year-olds have a whole lot of battle experience, nor do they really know what they're doing in instructing large armies. And so he saw it as a tremendous opportunity. Antiochus did not fight Egypt alone. He made a league with Philip the Fifth of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia had been given to another family, and the Syrians, who were given the northern, what's referred to as the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, made an agreement with this other general's family that had Macedonia. And so now there are two of the former general families coming against one of the former generals. And so Egyptian rebels who opposed their child king were also brought into the group. And Jewish men of violence who resisted Egypt's influence in Israel. And if you notice, Daniel refers to there's people of his land. There are people that are referred to that would be Israelites, and that they're brought in to fight with the king of the north. And the reason they do this is they view this as an opportunity that they'll side with him, and then he'll give them their land back. And he'll give them their rights back because Egypt has been influencing them. The southern kingdom has been influencing them. And they're thinking, well, if we join the northern, they'll give it our land back. Little do they realize that's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, they're going to have the people are. It's going to be worse under the northern kingdom than it ever was under the Egyptians. But this has been what Israel has often done during the time of Jeremiah. They did the same thing. The Babylonians were coming. They were coming to attack, and they were going to destroy Jerusalem. And the people that were left in Jerusalem and in Israel said they wanted to go to Egypt and have Egypt fight with them against the Babylonians so that the Babylonians wouldn't destroy them and take them into captivity like they'd already taken some of their fellow countrymen. Jeremiah told them, don't go to Egypt. The Lord told them, tell them not to go to Egypt. If they trust in Egypt, they'll be defeated. And everything that they don't want to happen to them will happen to them. If they trust to me and look to me and just remain where they're at, I will allow them to remain in the land, and he wouldn't allow Babylon to do the things to them that they'd done to some of the other captives. However, in their foolishness, they thought, we know better than God. And that's pretty much the same thing here. These Israeli men thought, well, we know how to make deals. Let's make a deal with the northern kingdom. So that's what they did. But it would actually lead to Antiochus Epiphanes coming to power, which we'll look at next week, because of the deal they made with the north, and then they defeated the southern kingdom, who was being led by their infant king. Antiochus did not fight in Egypt alone, but he made this league with the Egyptian rebels and the Jewish men of violence and of influence in Israel. Egypt controlled Israel again after the Battle of Raphia, the one where the northern kingdom had lost. The Jewish rebels decided to help Antiochus the Great to take Israel away from Egypt. They thought that their alliance with Syria would aid Israel, but instead it brought their nation into Syria's grasp and made it subject to the horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would bring upon it many years later. And these would be awful things. And so much so that Antiochus Epiphanes is equated to the one who is going to be referred to as the Antichrist of the last days. He was that wicked. Thus, their action helped to bring about the fulfillment of the vision in Daniel chapter 8. In 198 BC, Antiochus the Great conquered a leading Egyptian general, Scopas, by besieging and conquering Sidon, the fortress city in which Scopas was located. Three attempts to rescue the besieged Scopas by three chosen Egyptian generals, Euripus, Menoclus, and Damanes, failed. This victory for Syria ended Egyptians' rule in Israel. Antiochus now had no opposition for some time. He had a free land to do what he wanted in the Middle East, a free hand. He came to Israel and took complete control of that land. The word translated destruction means completeness, and referred to Israel being completely in his hand. Antiochus treated the Jews well. He released Jerusalem from taxes for 3 years and sent money to the temple. This is the first Antiochus. It wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. By this time, the rising power of Rome was beginning to threaten Syria's expansionist program. In light of this, Antiochus decided that he dare not risk a costly military invasion against the land of Egypt itself. Instead, he determined to bring Egypt under his control through a treaty. And this is what is referred to in Daniel here as they're giving somebody into the hands through marriage, the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, and that this person that is holds this position will be loyal to the north. Well, this was his plan. The threatening power of his enlarged kingdom gave him leverage to make Egypt agreeable to such a treaty. As part of the treaty, Antiochus married his daughter, Cleopatra, to the Egyptian king, Ptolemy Epiphanes. And Ptolemy was about 10 years old at the time. I'm sure Cleopatra was thrilled about her dad doing this. She gets to marry a 10-year-old. Ptolemy was about 10. Antiochus planned for his daughter to work for him against her husband. And she thought, well, that'll be easy because he's only a 10-year-old, right? She was supposed to work from the inside to ruin Egypt as an opponent of Syria. The scheme didn't work. Cleopatra constantly sided with her husband against her father. And that's exactly what the scriptures said would happen. That this agent would be put into the southern kingdom to bring it down, but that this person who was put there would actually side with them at the expense of the one who was in the north. Beginning in 197 BC, Antiochus the Great conquered several Aegean Sea islands, and it said here that when he couldn't conquer Egypt completely, he turned to the islands, and that's exactly what he did. He invaded and conquered parts of Greece, and Rome was seeking to control these areas. So Antiochus boasted concerning what he was doing to Roman interests. Rome sent a Roman general, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, Scipio Astacopus, to deal with him. In 191 BC, Scipio forced him out of Greece. In 190 BC, Scipio defeated Antiochus terribly in the Battle of Magnesia in Asia Minor. In 198 BC, the Romans forced him to relinquish all of Asia Minor. Now the Romans boasted concerning what they were doing to Antiochus' interests. And you find that in verse 18, where it says, "And after this shall he return his face to the isles, and shall take many, but a prince of his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to return upon him." And so, in other words, the thing that he had planned to do to Rome, they did to him. Antiochus the Great had been defeated so soundly that he had to withdraw to the protection of his own land, Syria, never again to conquer the strongholds of other lands. In 187 BC, he was killed while trying to rob a temple in Elam in order to replenish his exhausted treasury. And we find that in verse 19. "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." In other words, he's put to death. Antiochus the Great was succeeded by his son Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater. The Romans required him to pay 1,000 talent tribute in tribute each year. This forced him to levy heavy taxes on his people of his kingdom. Seleucus sent his prime minister, Helodorus, to Jerusalem to take the wealth of the temple treasury. A short time later, Seleucus suddenly and mysteriously died, possibly of poisoning. And we see there that it says in verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his estate or his place a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." And they felt that he was poisoned because of his tax policy. And so the very things that happened historically, which I read and are the historical reading, are all recorded in Scripture when you look at it. Now, you have to take a little time to understand who the king of the north, king of the south, all the little intrigues going on, but it happened exactly like it was said it was going to happen. It was so accurate, because it's 100% accurate, that you had liberal Bible scholars, especially in Germany at the turn of the last century, that said Daniel wasn't written by Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 11 couldn't have been written by Daniel because it's too accurate. Well, if God is God, what they were really doing is challenging the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God, that he wasn't all-powerful, he wasn't all-knowing, and he wasn't sovereign. And the church is suffering to this day because they believed them instead of the Bible. But this was given to us as evidence that everything that he said would happen, happened, and Daniel recorded it hundreds of years before it happened. There's no way Daniel could have known this apart from God's revelation through having the angel come and reveal it to him. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things, help us to apply these things to our life, and Lord, help us to know that you are the one who knows the beginning from the end, and we can trust in you. Let's turn in our hymnals to Only Trust Him. .487
Come every soul by sin oppressed, the mercy with the Lord, and he will